Better now? Still seems a bit echoey. Well, if you guys have your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians. It's been a few weeks now since we've visited this book, and we're in chapter 5, and we're trying to finish off chapter 5 today. And if you remember what we looked through in part one of our message on Christ's love for the church and marriage, then you're going to have to bear with me because I think 3 weeks is too big of a time span for us not to briefly or superficially go over what we learned last time. And so we'll start by reading verses 22, and then we'll go all the way to the end of chapter 5 to verse 33. And then we'll ask God to bless our time together and go through what God has prepared this morning. In verse 22, it reads, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us here this morning, for the privilege of assembling together as brothers and sisters in Christ freely, without persecution, without tribulation, without means of coming against the flesh. And we are so grateful that we can have this time of peace and prosperity. We ask that you would bless our time here this morning as we get to sit under your word, as we get to hear wisdom and power found in Christ, as we get to even muse and dwell upon how Christ has loved the church. May you cause us to have that same kind of love as we think within the confines of marriage. So I ask that my words would be rightly approved, accurately handling your word, and that it would be pleasing in your sight, that it would be beneficial to those who are in your presence or in presence here this morning, for those who are listening, that your spirit would quicken them to be convicted of sin that is in their life, but also with the ability and the blessing to repent of it, and that they would learn to live within their confines of marriage, within their blessings of marriage, a life that is pleasing in your sight. So we ask that you would bless our time here this morning. Amen. Well, if you remember last time when we finished off our previous passage from verses 15 through 21, I want us to keep in mind here that verse 18 is pivotal to our understanding of looking at verses 22 through 33. And in verse 18, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And as we look at verses 19, 20, and 21, we see at the end of what verse 21 tells us is that being subject to one another is a fruit of being filled with the Spirit. And so now as we are looking at our passage from verse 22 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, we're going to be looking at three different spheres of relationships where there is a call for submission or subjection. And at this word subjection deals with one who is primarily lining up under a superior. Right? That as we think of it in military terms, that the general is first and lieutenant is second, and all his soldiers are lined up behind him. And what we see within the confines of the church is that as Christ is the head of the church, and as pastors and elders are under shepherds of Christ, that they line up under Christ. And as we read passages like Hebrews 13, verse 7, we can see that the rest of you are called to obey your leaders because they have careful watch over your souls. And so we have no authority other than what Christ has given us in his word. And we're just trying to set the example for you guys to the best of our abilities. And so ultimately what we all want for you is to become more like Christ. And as we look at our passage here this morning from verses 22 through 33, we looked at it last time that, well, yes, we can talk about marriage first and Christ second, but upon reading verses 22 through 33, we can see that Christ and the church is used 22 times within these 12 verses, whereas husbands and wives are used 16 times. We get, even as we kind of look further into the paragraph or the text here, that we can also see that most of this is explaining what Christ has done for the church. And then we see sporadically inserted here that husbands are to love your wives and wives are to subject themselves to their husbands as the church subjects itself to Christ and as Christ loves the church. And so the reason why we titled this message is because for a brother or for a believing husband and a believing wife to fully fulfill their marriage vows so that it is pleasing unto the Lord is what we can see even at the beginning of chapter 5, right? That we are to walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up as a sacrifice for us as a fragrant offering or a fragrant aroma to God, that a life that is pleasing before God within the confines of marriage is one that is exemplified in Christ, and yet it is called to be modeled or mirrored after Christ as well. And keep in mind that as we are working through the applicatory passages within Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul tells us that as a prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so we are still within the framework of having a worthy calling, of walking according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do not want to bring reproach on it. And so as we kind of look at what verses 22 through 33 tell us, that there are going to be five patterns on how Christ loved the church so our marriages would be lived to God's glory. And so we looked last time at the first two points or the first two patterns, and that was a love's prerogative, where we didn't even really focus much on wives being subject to your own husbands because that word be subject in verse 22 really isn't there. It's just implied. And so again, we have to look back to verse 21 where being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord is what it actually reads. And the reason why husbands or wives are to be to their own husbands as to the Lord is because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is also head of the church. And we looked at what this word head was, and as we looked at our first point, it was a love's prerogative. And as with the love's prerogative, it was to have the understanding that it was not to be a despot or for one to rule harshly or to for the husband to dominate or to be and rule his family in a domineering fashion, but that we kind of looked at it from how Christ was given authority or how Christ was given headship over all things. And what we had seen was is that, first of all, when we talk about headship, it deals with the preeminence of the husband or the preeminence of Christ, and also the prominence. Right, and so when we think of preeminence, we see the word pre, and it's something that means to be coming before, and to emanate is that one will naturally appear before the other. And so Paul is talking about going back into Genesis 1, and in Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, and to realize that while when God created man and woman in the image and likeness of him, he created Adam first. He created man first, and he gave commands to Adam before Eve or before woman was ever created. And so we see within the context of Genesis chapter 2, that it was the man's responsibility as the preeminent one, as one who was made before woman, to teach his wife the words or the commands of God. Where we see this prominence factor as well, that with prominence, it is dealing with one who has been given an authority, has been given a task, so to speak. And when we talk about headship within the family, as the husband is head of his wife, he has the authority or the prerogative, which is basically a right or a privilege to love his wife, as what verse 25 tells us. Right, so that is basically the only authority that a husband has over his wife, and that is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And so that was basically summing up our first point, that a love's prerogative is one to follow and to model after how Christ has loved his church. And we don't have any further authority than what Christ has actually done for us. Because keep in mind that whenever we read the Gospels or whenever we read the epistles, and the apostles are kind of explaining what Christ did for us, Christ has set the example for us in all spheres of our Christian walk. That as we even kind of lean on verses like Hebrews 4:15, where Christ was tempted in every aspect, yet he was without sin, that he is now our faithful high priest who will give us grace in all the certain areas that are needed. We can see, well, Christ didn't have a wife, but yet in reality he did, because his wife was the church. And so again, Christ is always setting the example, and we are always called to follow in his footsteps. But yet, as we kind of even walk our way through this passage in verse 25, we see that as wives are to be to their own husbands, the husbands are to love their wives. And so there is a prescription here that we see in verses 25 and 26. That a husband is to love his wife, not any old way that he wants or that he thinks is going to be beneficial to him, but that he was to love his wife just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. And so when we talk about husbands loving their wife, it is a sacrificial love. It is to give yourself up or to commit one into the hands of another. Where we see here that even as Christ gave himself up for the church, the husband is to give himself up for his bride. He is to commit his bride to his heavenly Father. And the reason why he does that in verse 26 is that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That the husband is to consecrate her, to dedicate his wife to God, to Christ, as Christ is our betrothed husband. And so we see here that to love one's wife is to be about the business of washing her with the water of the word, constantly cleansing her from her sinful nature, right? And God has given husbands this important task, that he is to always be about the business of teaching and leading his wife according to God's prescriptions, according to God's commands, according to God's truth. Because that is why God created man first and woman second. And that was to exemplify how Christ operates against or with his church, with his bride. And so I posed a bunch of questions for us last time, and asking ourselves, well, are we busy about the business of sanctifying our wife? Or are we even busy about with sanctifying ourselves so that we know how to sanctify our wife? Because I think lots of us can probably do a close examination and see, well, how busy am I truly sanctifying myself? Yes, we can say, oh, well, I do my 5-minute daily devotions, but you know what? I think God's graces go a lot further than just doing our 5-minute daily devotion. I think it actually goes further into saying, well, we should be attending every opportunity that we get to hear the Word of God taught and explained so that we can properly understand what Scripture is saying. But not only that, but we should be even involved in each other's lives and constantly, almost within an invasive opportunity to edify one another and to pray for one another and to exhort one another to walk by faith and not by sight. And so as we are walking through this passage, or these first two points is what we kind of wrapped up last time. And what the husband needs to acknowledge is that all the responsibility to teach God's word to his wife relies on him. And as that responsibility lies on him, he needs to precisely accurately and be intentful with his teaching towards his wife so that he may be found approved before his Creator. And so naturally, as we look at Ephesians 5, that within maybe even what your subtitles say, wives and husbands, or within Christ and the church, that this passage that is talking about marriage has to only be within relation of a believing wife and a believing husband. Right? There are other passages that talk about what does an unbelieving husband do with an unbelieving wife, or what does a believing wife do with an unbelieving husband. But we are not going to be visiting those today because I don't think that does the book of Ephesians any justice. That would almost have to be visited within a topical study of how a husband and a wife should be reciprocating Christ's love to each other within all spheres of circumstances. But now as we kind of look at what verses 27 through 33 tell us here this morning, we'll see it, our third point is that it is a love that is pledged. A love that is pledged. And it's found in verse 27. And in verse 27, it reads that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so we see here that there is a subjunctive clause, which basically means that when we look at verse 27, that he might present, this is not some willful thinking, but there is something that has to be done first in order for this to be a reality. And so as we look back to verse 26, that as Christ sanctified his bride and he cleansed her with the washing of the water with the word, he's given us his scriptures, he's revealed his mind to us, that he gave himself up for us, as we even kind of look back in chapter 5, verse 2, right, as an offering and a sacrifice to God to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us back to God, that now he can present to himself the church in all his in all her glory. Right, so Christ can't present the church to himself without all of these other things being accomplished first. And so the same thing with that understanding is that, well, a husband can't love your wife and present him to Christ without actively giving himself up for her and sanctifying her and washing her with Scripture. It doesn't make sense. It's not going to happen because it did not happen with Christ and the church. And so when we see here that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, it tells us that, remind him of these things and solemnly charging them in the presence of God, not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. To be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman, accurately handling the word of truth and avoiding godless and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. All right, so we look at verse 15, to be diligent to present, right, where Paul was telling Timothy that, well, as a faithful minister of the gospel, you do not wrangle with words because you want to present yourself as approved before God. But yet this word present is also found in our text here in Ephesians 5:27, where Christ presented to himself the church. And so as we look at the husband's responsibility to love his wife, and if he wants to present her to Christ, he has to be diligent. He has to not wrangle about the words of Scripture. He has to accurately handle God's word. He has to make sure that he does not fall into the trap of the devil and say, well, did God really say this? But not only is he to actively do these things, but in the negative side, he is to avoid godless or empty chatter, which would lead to further ungodliness. Right? He is to abstain from worthless speech. But not only that, we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, and Chris talked about it a little bit this morning, in Christ we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So even again, this word present is found here as well, and it's telling us also that every man is to be teaching with all wisdom and to be showing Christ as often as he is able to, even to his wife. For himself, first and foremost, so he knows how to respond, but then secondly, because he is called to set the example as he is given the responsibility, the weighty task of being the head of his wife, being the head of his family. And so that we see in verse 27 that as Christ might present the church to himself in all her glory literally means the church glorious. And it's used four times, but we're going to look at one passage in Luke 7, verse 25, because I think even though we will, once I read it, you'll probably kind of scratch your head, we can see here that it readily applies to what Paul is telling us here. And so in Luke 7, 25, it's talking about John the Baptist, and Jesus tells the crowd, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces." Right, so this word glorious is splendidly, which would naturally make sense that as we are the church who is glorious to Christ, that we are fit for Christ's kingdom. That when a husband is called to love his wife and to give himself up for her and sanctify her and wash her with the water of the word, he is preparing her for glory. He is making her glorious so that she is not going to be dismayed when she gets to heaven and be almost dumbfounded by the reality that, well, I've never really been presented with this and I actually maybe don't even know who Christ is. But yet, as we kind of look at what this glorious means, in verse 27, it says, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And there's three phrases here, having no spot, which means no stain or blemish or a defective or defect or disgrace or a fault. This word is used two times, and it's used here and in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it's talking about the false teachers, that they are stains and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions, eyes full of adultery, unceasing sin, enticing unstable souls, right? So having no stain, right? This is what this having no spot means. Or having, or wrinkle, which is used one time where we can readily know what this is. It's a sign of aging. But yet even as I was trying to help explain why would Paul say wrinkle, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 would help with this. Because in chapter 4, verse 16, it says, though our outer man is decaying, where this wrinkle would come from, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Right? So as our minds are, as our inner man or as our inner woman is being renewed day by day, it has a lot to do with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, where it says that we are to lay aside in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Right, so now it's when we look at verse 27, it says, having no spot or wrinkle, it is having full assurance that Christ died for your sins, and that as you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, that now you have his righteousness poured upon you, that Christ, or that God sees you as he sees his beloved Son, and not having any wrinkle is for one to continually walk in the likeness of God, in the likeness of Christ, because you've been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth, is what Ephesians 4:24 tells us. And then finally, our third phrase, or any such thing, it's just basically encompassing any other area that would maybe be addressed with having a spot or a wrinkle. And you know what, even as we look towards the end of verse 27, with this holy and blameless, I think when we look at having no spot, that is to be holy, or having any wrinkle, it is to walk blamelessly before our God. And so when we think about or any such thing, we need to keep in mind that as we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that 1 Peter 1 verse 4 and 5 tell us that we have been raised to newness of life to obtain an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. But yet even what Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, that in Christ we have also been made an inheritance. We who have first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of God's glory. And in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, as I just try to tie these two up together, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. And so again, it's just further preparatory work that if we are going to inherit a kingdom that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, we also need to be of likewise nature, which is what being without spot or without wrinkle or any such thing would necessarily mean. Because if you look at verse 27, it says, but that she would be holy and blameless. We need to remember where we were before Christ revealed himself to us. Right? That is Colossians 1, 21 and 22, that we were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. But now Christ reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Right, that what Paul has been working through in Ephesians in the beginning of chapter 2, that we were dead in transgressions and sins, but he made us alive and he raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Which, as we look at verse 27 in our text here this morning, that as Christ might present to himself the church in all her glory to be holy and blameless, we should be turning back to chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, where it tells us that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That when we think about the words holy and blameless, they should be interconnected with two other words that we see within Scripture when we talk about Christ's death theologically. And that is the word redemption or redeemed and the word reconciliation. When we look at redemption or redeeming, it explains the wages of sin incurred by us for all wicked deeds against God, and Christ paying for all that through his blood. Where we look at 1 Peter 1 verse 18, that we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Which again points back to Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And reconciliation explains the holiness factor that is required by all who want to have a right standing before a holy God. It is only through Christ that this can be accomplished. When we look at Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, where it tells us that Christ himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in the flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Right, so again, this reconciliation and redemption are tied with being holy and blameless. And as we are, as husbands, are seeking to love our wives as Christ loved the church, Christ was always about the business of presenting his wife to be holy and blameless. This is the reason why God chose us in Christ, the one who is holy and the one who is blameless, the one who lived a life that was pleasing in his Father's sight at all times, and where we see upon his baptism and upon his transfiguration that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so how do we know if we are living a life that is pleasing in God's sight, but that we should be following as closely as possible in Christ's footsteps? And this is what this love is pledged, because it is a finished work, that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he is your righteousness, and to know that he is the first fruits that have gone on before you, and you will be in likewise manner raised up just as he was raised up. Well, this ultimately points to what Christ has pledged his church. And so again, probably would be something of note that as husbands, do you pledge your wife that you are seeking to present her to be holy and blameless before Christ when that time comes, when you will leave this world and be united with him in glory? Because this is what Christ did for his church. Christ pledged his love. He presented the church to himself all glorious because he gave himself up for her. And now let's look at our fourth point. And our fourth point is found in verses 28 through 30. And it is a love that is expressed. A love expressed. In verse 28, "And so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." And so husbands ought. This word ought is indebted. They're obligated to their wives. God has set expectations upon you that you are required to fulfill. Right? It's pointing back to the prerogative which we've seen in our first point, that as head of the marriage, God has put a great responsibility on the husband to fulfill his mandate. And the reason why Paul would say ought, I think, is followed with an example in Romans chapter 15. And at the end of Romans 15 in verses 26 and 27, Paul kind of exhorts the church in Rome that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to Jerusalem. And why would Paul say that they were indebted to Jerusalem? Because he just went through Romans 11, where because of Jerusalem or the Jews' hardness of heart, salvation was granted to the Gentiles. And so now that the Gentiles have received salvation, they are indebted to the Jews. Since they shared in their spiritual things, now they should also minister to Jerusalem with their material things. And what we can do with tying this together as an example is that, well, as Christ has revealed himself to you and has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, you are obligated or indebted to give up material aspects within your life, within your provision towards your wife. That is your obligation. If you have received every spiritual blessing in Christ, then you are obligated to love your own wives as your own body. Right? We visited a passage in Bible study in John chapter 6 where Jesus tells the crowds that I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? This is God's will for you, that you would love your own wife as you love your own body. Because he explains further that he who loves his own wife loves himself. And so Paul is just affirming here that for one to show others that he loves his own body, it needs to be affirmed in his love towards his wife. That if you don't love your wife, you actually hate yourself. What a high expectation that God has set before husbands. Think about it. You say you love yourself. Well, does that reciprocate towards a love towards your wife? Do you think of your wife first before thinking of yourself? There's some lofty expectations. There's some high words here that the Holy Spirit has given Paul to write down for us. Because before coming to salvation, that's all we thought about was ourselves, right? Every one of us was selfish in our understanding. All we cared about was the pride of life and the desire for things that would benefit us. But now we are called to think of others before ourselves. And not only that, but for those who have a wife, your wife comes before you and on top of thinking about other brothers and sisters in Christ's needs. Husbands, according to that understanding, you don't have the time to think about yourself. The priority to think about your needs or wants and the right or authority to focus on yourself is last. You are the last person that you should be thinking about, according to the Apostle Paul's logic. Because verse 29 says, "For no one hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." This word nourishing is used two times, and if you would look forward in chapter 6, verse 4, where it tells us that, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This discipline, or maybe you have nurturing there, is the same word. And this is our responsibility. It is God has given us the task of nurturing our wife, to disciple our wife, to teach our wife, to give up of ourselves for our wife. Not only nourish it, but to cherish it. And it's used one other time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica that as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, this cherishing her own children. And husbands, we need to recognize that our wife is the weaker vessel, is what 1 Peter 3 tells us. And we need to protect her. We need to provide our wife. We need to teach our wife. Our attention should always be on our wife. We should be doing all things for our wife as we do all things for Christ. Because as we show others that we love our wife more than ourselves, well, this is what it truly means to love one's own body. And this is what Christ did for us. Right? You need to keep in mind that Christ endured all hostilities, all persecution. He endured death. He endured a slave's death for his bride. This is how much he loved himself, because the church is one with him. And so are we gentle? Are we gentle with our wives? Are we like Christ, where he says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart"? Do you pray for humility every day, every morning when you wake up, that you would love your wife first and you second? Or even when you go out and visit, that you would love your wife first, and then as you fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, them second and you last? So often it's very easy for us to think about ourselves first. But we need to keep in mind that as we are called to love our wife as Christ loved the church, it is a sacrificial love. Christ has given us all things so that we would be holy and blameless. He gave himself sacrificially to procure salvation for us. He gave up his spirit so that it could be with us forever, ensuring our sanctification so that we can have the enabling power to be holy as God is holy. He has given us ample truth and instruction found within the pages of Scripture so that we can discern falsehood and pursue righteousness. This is a selfless love, right? This is a sacrificial love. This is an agape love, a love that comes from God. And so do we have that agape love for our wife, and do we express it not only just to our wife, but do we express it to our children? Do we express it to those who are within our circles of friendship or within our circles of influence? Do we model Christ to the best of our abilities? Because this is what love expressed looks like. And then finally, Paul wraps up our fifth point here, which is found in verses 31 through 33, that it is a love that is profound. A love that is profound. And we see in verse 31, I don't know if your translations have it all in capital letters, but Paul is quoting Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man may leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And in verse 32, it says, this mystery is great. And what we mean by this word great is that it is superior in importance. We see examples in John 19, verse 31, where the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, wanted the bodies of Jesus and the two criminals to come off the cross because the next day was a high day or a great day. It was superior in importance in their mindset. But not only that, in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, it tells us, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent or great promises, right? So now I can give you a promise that, you know what, if you come down, I'll help sanctify you. We'll do a Bible study together. We'll read the pages of Scripture and we'll learn what Christ has taught us. But you know what, if you read your Bible and you see that God has given you precious and greater promises than what I have promised you, you are going to cling to those promises first and then to mine second. Right? They are superior in importance. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we also see another example of this word great. And he tells the church in Ephesus that, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to say, he who was manifested in the flesh, which is Christ, was vindicated in the spirit, or proved virtuous in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He is proclaimed among the nations. He is believed on in the world and is taken up in glory. You want godliness, you follow this pattern, you believe this pattern, you proclaim this pattern, because this is the superior example of importance. And this is exactly what Paul is pointing to in Ephesians 5:31. And I'd ask that maybe you'd even turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, because we'll read a couple of verses before that. In Genesis chapter 2, maybe even start from verse 18. And then Yahweh God said, it is not good for man to be alone. and I will make him a suitable helper for him. And out of the ground Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it, and whatever the man called the living creature was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a suitable helper for him, so Yahweh caused him to go into a deep sleep. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken out from the woman, or out from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, This one finally is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, this is what Paul had referenced, that man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But now when we think of Ephesians 5, verse 31, Paul says that this mystery, which we see in Genesis 2:24, which is talking about a husband and a wife, that they are to cling to each other, and the husband is told to leave his father's household, that Paul is saying that, well, you know what Christ and the church is of superior importance, and what he quoted here in 2:24 is actually talking about Christ and the church. Right, so it's quite almost mind-numbing when you think of it, when you read your text in Genesis chapter 2 and you see that, well, yeah, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm a single guy. I need to be looking for a wife. Right? God has given me that desire to look for a wife, and this is what it's told me, that, well, she's going to be one flesh with me, that there's no separation. What God has joined together, no man can separate. But yet we see here that this is just a foreshadow of what was actually going to happen when Christ manifested himself, when Christ procured salvation for his bride. And so just as woman was created out of man, so we as God's children were created out of Christ and are one flesh with Christ. Right, and it kind of makes sense from Christ and the church's perspective, right? Because in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it reads that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Also in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, that we are not our own. We were bought with a price, and so we are to glorify God in our bodies. And so it's kind of even hard to explain, which we could even probably tie in with verse 32, that this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Right? So the mystery is not great within the realm of husband and wife, but Paul says now, well, when it's talking about Christ and the church and how God foreshadowed this back in Genesis 2:24 and how Christ culminated it at the cross, and when he ascended and gave his spirit at Pentecost, and now we are all benefactors of knowing who Jesus Christ is, and that he is the savior of our sin that we incurred against the holy God. Well, this has all been told about already, right? And it can kind of even get hard to explain, which I kind of even look at when we look at verse 33, where it says, nevertheless. It's almost kind of like saying, well, you know what? I've explained some high truth, some high reality, but nevertheless, anyways, or besides the point, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Right, so even when you're thinking of and meditating on Genesis 2:24, that this is primarily dealing with Christ and the church, Paul is kind of bringing us back down to earth now and saying, well, you need to love your wife, and the wife needs to see that she respects her husband. Because 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that we are to be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, because that is what the will of God is. We need to see that God has created marriage in such a way that it would bring him the most glory. right? That as a wife is called to be subject to her husband, it's not a matter of inferiority. It is a matter of recognizing that, well, you know what? Genesis 2:24 is actually talking about Christ and the church, and I want to submit my life to Christ, and how I get to show that to my kids or to my friends or to my family or even my coworkers is that, well, you know what? If I live in subjection to my husband, well, this is how the church shows itself as a disciple of Christ. And the same thing with husbands, right? That, well, you no longer get to think about yourself, but now you are in reality subjected to your wife because you have to think of her first. Your interests come last, right? And so again, when you model this to your kids and to your friends and your coworkers and saying, well, sorry guys, I can't go out and do this activity. I need to love my wife as Christ loved the church. What would that say? That would probably be a bit of an eye-opener. Most people probably wouldn't even understand that, right? So again, I think within the confines of marriage, there is opportunities for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, but at the same time, the wife maybe even telling the husband, you know what, it's okay this time around. Go and enjoy some manly bonding with your buddies, right? I'll wait for you to get back. Same thing with the wife, right? That as you subject yourself to Christ, well, you know what, it is not a matter of feeling less important, but it is actually helping your husband fulfill the prerogative that God has placed upon the husband. Right? Paul wants to get this point across that husbands, to exemplify a Christ-centered marriage, you need to love your wife. And wives, recognize that God has given your husband a very high and weighty task that is set before him, and you are asked to subject yourself to his leadership. It's not a blind subjection or one who is inferior, but it is to see yourself as the helper God made you to be for your husband and glorify God together as you witness Christ to a godless world. Right? And this is how we can kind of view Ephesians 5:22 through 33, right? That there are five patterns that Christ gave for us as an example, which he showed the church. And that was a love's prerogative. It was a love that was prescribed. It was a love that was pledged. It was a love that was expressed. And it was a love that was profound. And it was an agape love. And it was a love that came from God. And so may we in our marriages have that kind of agape love towards our spouse. May we witness to the world through our marriages that Christ is Lord and Master of our life. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for humility. We ask for your graces that would come upon us as your word can somewhat be offensive, and even as it is alive and active and it is piercing deep within us, may you grant us clarity into what this means as we apply it to our life. May you give us wisdom and knowledge in that as well. Humility so that we would think of our wife or our husband as more important than ourselves. That we would have this selfless agape love that you have for us. That it is unconditional of our responses toward one another. But that it is intentional, knowing that what Christ has done for us, we also ought to do for our wife. And likewise, as we receive the benefit of Christ's agape love, so do wives need to be receptive and respect their husbands, recognizing that God has created this institution to the praise of his glory. May our lives be found pleasing in your sight as we seek to mirror Christ and to imitate our Heavenly Father. May you be praised. Amen.